I invite you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can find 2 Thessalonians 2 on page 989 of a Bible underneath the seat in front of you or near you. If you're a guest with us, we are in the midst of a series of sermons studying Paul's letter, second letter to the church in Thessalonica this summer. Last week we saw that the church at Thessalonica was suffering, and to help the church respond to the suffering in the most profitable way, Paul says that their suffering is evidence of God's righteous judgment. Then, to explain and support his understanding of God's providence in their suffering, he gives a few reasons why it's righteous for God to ordain persecution as part of his own judgment. It's righteous because by the suffering the Christians are being made worthy of the kingdom of God. Verse 5. We see that it aims ultimately not at their harm, but at their holiness. It is righteous because those who are afflicting them will become afflicted at the Lord's second coming. Verse 6. Evil will not always prosper. And it is righteous because the Christians who are being afflicted will be given rest and joy at the coming of the Lord. Verse 7, faith and patience will be vindicated and rewarded in the end. So you can see how Paul deals with a crisis of faith among the people of God. In order to supply their heart with more faith and strength and peace and love and assurance in the midst of persecution and suffering and affliction, he teaches them objective truth about God. To help them cope in their hearts and in their bodies with the miseries of suffering, he imparts to their heads the meaning of suffering. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we see that Paul is immensely practical. And today we see the same type of practical principle at work in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Paul's aim in all of this teaching is to solve a practical problem, not to generate endless speculative debates about eschatological minutia. We'll begin reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, with the same authority as of Jesus Christ himself, we're here speaking to us today. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let's pray. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. And Father, we need your help. These are mysterious things. They are hard to read. They are difficult to understand. And they are certainly difficult to preach about. We pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of the gospel in the midst of this mysterious passage, that we might leave here a more holy people, that we might live lives that bring you greater pleasure, that we might bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would fill us with good thinking now and help us to focus as we turn our attention to your word. And we ask all of this in the name of our God who is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. More than once this week, I asked myself, whose idea was it that we preached through 2 Thessalonians this summer? Only to be reminded by my interns that it was my idea. After a week of work on this passage, I feel like standing up here and agreeing with Augustine and saying, I frankly confess I do not know what Paul means in this text. After reading the passage, before we prayed during our weekly service planning meeting on Thursday, Matt Burns looked at me and said, I don't even know where I would begin. After giving years to study, many commentators say this is one of the most difficult paragraphs, if not the most difficult paragraph, to interpret in all of Paul's letters. And in a culture preoccupied with the Bible's conception of the end times, the Antichrist, and the tribulation are explosive issues. Who is the Antichrist? When will the Antichrist arrive on the scene? Is this strictly a future phenomenon, or is this happening now? Have we been left behind? But because we believe all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, we believe that even the hard passages, the obscure passages, the tricky passages in the Word of God where you have to be prayerful and careful and humble and diligent in order to interpret them are meant to edify believers. And so we are going to give our attention to this passage, knowing that God has something important to say to us to edify us this morning. And it seems to me that the most helpful approach is to ask questions of the text to prevent confusion and digressions, because this is one of those passages that you can be reading along and tracking with Paul, and all of a sudden it's like, ooh, something shiny. And you're off on a tangent and then some digression, and you've lost track of what Paul says, and you no longer are paying attention to what he's trying to communicate to the people. Four questions will frame our time together this morning. What is this passage about? What is Paul's counsel? What is going to happen? And what is God's response? What is this passage about? What is Paul's counsel? What is going to happen? And what is God's response? Notice first, what is this passage about? Look at verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. This passage is about the second coming of Christ and the gathering of his people to him. That's Paul's topic. A topic that must not be lost in the mire of endless speculation and fruitless discussions about the particulars of end times particulars. The return of Christ is a glorious truth for believers, a truth that is actually meant to encourage believers, a truth that is meant to warn unbelievers that they might repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. But there is no glory and no encouragement and no warning unto repentance and faith in Thessalonica. There's only confusion. Paul is addressing the return of Christ and the gathering of his people to him because he's had some questions thrown at him because the Thessalonians have received a false report. They've heard false teaching from false preachers who are peddling God's word. And what have they heard? Well, he tells us very clearly. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. False teachers have crept into the church and have said that the final coming of Christ and the resurrection have already happened. They've infiltrated the congregation, and they've told the people, you've missed out. They've stealthily entered and troubled the people of God with their lies. Friends, we must be very careful who we listen to. You must be very careful who you listen to. Our arrogance tempts us to think, well, yeah, but these are unthinking first century primitive people. We live in the 21st century. We would never be duped like that. False teaching is not relegated only to the first century in the ancient world. In 1914, the leader of the Jehovah's Witnesses claimed that Christ's final coming had occurred invisibly on October 1st of that year. In 2017, David Mead predicted that the world would end on September 23rd, 2017, but we are all still here. You must be very careful who you listen to, and you must be very selective about what books you read. We are very selective about what books we promote here. Every title at the Connection Center has been carefully chosen and placed there for your benefit and edification and good. We don't give you books that are bad to read, and there are a great many books that are not worth your time. Life is so short. Why read bad books? Read good books. Be very careful about who you listen to, and be very careful and selective about what books you read, and be very careful who you place in leadership. Church, examine every elder who you place among the elder board. Do not examine them by their charisma or their ability to wow you with words. Examine them by their faithfulness to doctrine. If they don't know doctrine, they're not an elder. If they don't agree with this church's doctrine, they can't be an elder. Be very careful who you listen to. There are a great many people who are longing to make money off of you as you innocently try to understand God's word. Be discerning. Be shrewd. Be wise. And if you have questions, come speak with me or one of the other elders. We would love to talk to you about those who are faithful to listen to and faithful to read, people who you should faithfully consider. Be very careful. False teaching is not relegated only to the first century. The Thessalonians have been duped about the timing because they have been listening to unfaithful teachers. And Paul is writing to them to tell them that they have been duped. Now it's important to take a step back and to remember where we've already been in this letter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 begins with Paul giving thanks for the Thessalonians, for their spiritual growth and for their love for one another that's increasing, for the perseverance that they have in intense persecution, physical persecution. God has promised these believers that he will punish those who inflict harm upon them. He has told believers that they will be vindicated and that unbelievers will be judged. So Paul prays that the Thessalonians would continue in the faith. Don't give up, continue in the faith. Don't quit, continue in the faith. When it's hard, press into Christ so that they might be considered, chapter 1, worthy of the kingdom of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 begins by explaining one of the ways that these Christians can persevere in the faith. How do you persevere in the faith, Paul says? By not being duped about the timing and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen carefully. Listen critically when it concerns, verse 1, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. Friends, it is incumbent upon everybody who stands in this pulpit to faithfully prepare to preach the word of God. But it is equally incumbent upon you as a congregation to listen carefully and listen critically and see, are what they are saying to me comes from the word of God? And it does. If it does not come from the word of God, dismiss them or remove them from office. The topic's clear, and Paul's aim is very practical. Notice second, what is Paul's counsel? Look at verse 2. Not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? In the midst of all of the questions that they have about the second coming of Christ, Paul doesn't want them to be, verse 2, quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. Because when deceptive ideas seep into the minds of God's people, they become unsettled. They become restless. They become anxious. So Paul counsels the Thessalonians to keep their heads, to not be thrown off balance by everything that they hear, to not lose their equilibrium. He wants them to be calm and to be composed, to be steady in the face of opposition and false teaching, things that sound like the gospel but aren't the gospel. He wants them to have clear thinking. He wants them to fight for focus in the midst of physical threat and theological upheaval around them. He doesn't want them to be caught off guard and caught up in the latest theological fad or end times charts, because he doesn't want them to be disturbed or alarmed. The same word is used in Mark 13, verse 7, in the same kind of context. Jesus says, "And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet." Jesus says the same kind of thing that Paul says. People are going to creep up among you, and they're going to try to tell you, Jesus said this. Don't be alarmed. Look to the Word of God. People are going to come in and say, you know, Paul said. Okay, what did Paul say? Let's open the Bible. What did Paul say? Don't be alarmed. Don't be frustrated in those moments. You will know very clearly what is said. Things must take place, but the end is not yet. How do you know that the end is not yet? You're still here. That's how you know the end is not yet. I won't forget you. Paul's aim is very practical. He wants to help Christians experience peace and calm and stability and clarity of mind. He's calming them down. Christians don't need to get all shook up and agitated and anxious and fretful and confused and off balance when the cries of crisis come to the world, because they will come. People will come and say all kinds of things to get people all kinds of agitated, because it generates a lot of revenue for them. Don't be frustrated. Don't be alarmed, and certainly don't give them your money. Paul's aim is very practical. Paul says, do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. Don't be driven by your emotions. One of the conversations that I'm constantly having as a father is with one of my children, reminding, slowing them down, says, you cannot let your emotions rule you. Why? Because they will control you. That is exactly the same kind of conversation that Paul is having here. You cannot let your emotions rule you. Why? They will control your thinking. They will control your actions. They will control who you follow after. Calm down. Settle down. Paul says, do not be deceived. Verse 3. Let no one deceive you. Don't be shaken to mind. Verse 2. Don't be deceived. Verse 3. This is his counsel. Let no one deceive you in any way. Deceit has always been one of Satan's favorite methods of disturbing God's church, of disturbing God's people. He wants you to think things that are untrue. He is very strategic about raising up very gifted people to say things that are false and untrue so that they might deceive the people of God. So Paul is concerned because these things could trip them up in their walk with Christ. They're going to focus on something other than the gospel. They're going to give their attention to something that doesn't sanctify them. They're going to give their time and their monies and their energy to things that will lead them away from Christ. It could cause them to be deceived, because deceptive ideas can be conveyed in a variety of ways that make them appear attractive and compelling and true. Mormonism is known for its wholesome family lifestyle, and a great many Mormons have a much greater zeal to witness about their false faith than a great many Christians that I know. And as commendable as those traits can be, no Mormon will ever enter the kingdom of heaven unless they repent and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It looks right. It sounds right. They're zealous about false truth, but they don't know God. The deceptive ideas plaguing the Thessalonians have come in a variety of ways, just like they come in our day, coming at them from every angle. Look at this new prophet. Look at this new leader. Here's this new religion. Here's this new faith. Have you thought of this idea? What about these things? Why is that happening in our context? Because the same thing was happening in that context. Why? To lead the people away from Jesus. The deceptive ideas plaguing the Thessalonians have come in a variety of ways. Look at the language in verse 2. Either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. For over 2,000 years, people have been saying, you know, I've had a revelation. I've written something that God told me to write down. This is nothing new to the 21st century. This is the same problem in the early church. Has someone claimed a word of knowledge, a word from the Holy Spirit, a prophecy from the Spirit that contradicts or confuses what Paul has actually taught? You want to know if they have a word from the Lord? Read the Bible. Say, show it to me in the Bible. If it's not in the Bible, it's not from God. Or has someone been speaking a word, teaching among the Thessalonians that has contradicted what Paul has said or confused what he meant? Brothers and sisters, one of the ways that we understand difficult passages is to look to more clear passages of Scripture. That's how we understand these things. When things look contradictory, we try to lay them beside each other and examine them in the Scripture so that we can see the Bible does not contradict itself ever. Or has somebody written them a letter claiming to be Paul, the lost letter of Paul that everyone now needs so that they might know the new truth that they've never known, so that they might have things that they've never had before, that is confused what Paul's wrote? They've been deceived, not because they have questions, but because they've received deceptive teaching. And Paul says he's concerned about that. Paul says, do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. This stuff is nothing new. It's going to happen. Do not be deceived. You want to know if I've said it? Examine my previous writing. Look at 1 Thessalonians. Look at my teachings. And do not forget, remember. Look at verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? The Thessalonians were vulnerable to false teaching because they were in the process of forgetting the truth that had already been taught to them. They were dumbing themselves down by not reminding themselves of the crucial facts of the gospel and about the future. So they're susceptible to alarm and to deception. In the context, these things are, verse 1, about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. But what Paul says here goes for all biblical truth. We are susceptible to alarm and deception when we don't remind ourselves about the truth. Friends, we are not afraid of people wrestling with questions. But some churches and some people love questions, not truth. They want to question everything, but they have no answers because they're not answering their questions by what is taught in the Word of God. We don't run away from the questions. We want run straight to the questions. The church, this church, is a place where you can come and ask questions. Come and speak with me. Come and speak with one of the other elders. Come and speak with one of the members here. We love to ask questions here. But you must expect us to take you to the Bible as we're looking for the answer. Friends, the best way to make sure that you do not get swept up in passing religious fads is to anchor yourselves in the Word of God, to read the Word of God, to memorize the Word of God, to know the Word of God, to study the Word of God. And because we believe in the truthfulness of the Bible, we ask ultimate questions. Ultimate questions at our Sunday night theology seminars. Is the Father of Jesus the God of Muhammad? Can you change if you're gay? What can church history teach us about science and faith? What makes us human? And any number of other questions that we've asked. We don't run away from the questions. We run to the questions, and we want you to come to understand the truth of God and the truth of His Word and be settled in your faith by answering questions from the Scripture. Paul is dealing with precisely this kind of situation here. The people's faith is unsettled. They thought that they had missed the day of the Lord, and that is certainly unsettling. But there are certain conversations and questions that we must avoid, the Scripture tells us. If you have your Bible, flip over very quickly to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul's writing what is perhaps one of his last letters. It's very instructive for us. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are one of his earliest letters. 1 and 2 Timothy are one of his last letters. And Paul says this to his young protege in chapter 2, verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. We are to avoid certain controversies because of what they are. What does Paul say? Verse 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. What are you refusing to get involved with as a conversation because it is foolish? If you're not refusing some conversations, you're not listening to the scripture. There should be some conversations that you refuse to have because they are foolish, ignorant, worthless, stupid conversations to have. They're not worth your time. They're not worth your energy. They're not productive. All they do is breed quarrels and cause fights. Friends, some stuff that sounds like scripture is stupid, but it sounds a lot like scripture. Paul says we need to step away from those type of conversations. There are some things that are not worth drawing a line in the sand and say, yeah, you know, I have it figured out all the way to the last day, the last minute, the last moment, to the last person. No, you don't. We are to avoid certain conversations because of what they are, and we are to avoid certain conversations because of what they do. What do? They produce quarrels. Are you fighting with other people to answer questions or to win? Are you fighting to be right or to win? If people can't disagree with you about secondary and tertiary issues and be more godly than you and love the gospel more than you, then you might misunderstand the gospel. Not everyone is going to agree with you about everything. And some of the conversations that you might think are worth having are not worth having, because there are godly people who disagree with you who love the Lord Jesus very much. Paul is saying that there are some conversations that are just not worth having. They're not worth our time. They're not worth our attention. The topic is clear. Paul's aim is very practical. So Paul corrects the church and their confusion over what has or hasn't happened by telling them what will happen. Notice third, what is going to happen? Look in verse 3 again. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember? Then I was still with you. I told you these things. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Because Paul's concern is that you would not be led astray, he says that there is a definite way to know that you have not missed the day of the Lord, and it is this. Before the day of the Lord happens, the rebellion will come, and the man of lawlessness will be revealed. Now, do not run ahead of me right now. Notice what Paul is saying. He is saying, you can know that you haven't missed the day. You've heard reports that you've been left behind. You've heard reports that you've missed it. You've heard some concerning things. But you can know that you haven't missed the day of the Lord. Why? Because the rebellion or the apostasy has not yet happened, and the man of lawlessness has not yet been revealed. In other words, Paul is saying there's something definite that is going to happen before the day of the Lord happens. And since that hasn't happened, you don't need to worry that you've missed the day of the Lord. Paul's calming the people down. There's a definite way for them to know that they haven't missed it, because the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is personal and public and visible. They can know that he hasn't come because they're still here and these events have not yet occurred. But what is the rebellion or the apostasy, and who is the man of lawlessness? For 1900 years, Christians have worked very hard to identify their own contemporaries as the leading candidate for this job, the man of lawlessness. In the first century, before Christianity was a legal state religion, the Roman emperor was identified as the man of lawlessness. Caligula, Nero, Vespasian, but that all changed when Constantine converted to Christianity. Then it no longer seemed a reasonable thing to do to accuse the emperor of being the man of lawlessness. So in the 5th century, when the Vandals raided and sacked Rome, they looked anti-Christian enough to be called the man of lawlessness, but that didn't work out either. Then when Islam began to spread throughout the old Roman world, all the way into Spain, across North Africa, into Europe, Muhammad was identified as the man of lawlessness because he had stolen Christian holy places and caused Eastern Christians to commit apostasy, but he died. So in the Middle Ages, when the popes became powerful, some of the Franciscan monks identified corrupt popes as the man of lawlessness because they exalted themselves in the sanctuary. And then in the Reformation, Wycliffe and the Waldensians and Huss and Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox all identified the papacy as the man of lawlessness. So in the Counter-Reformation, the Roman Catholics returned the compliment by identifying Martin Luther as the man of lawlessness. But during the last 2 centuries, political leaders, rather than religious leaders, have been identified as the man of lawlessness. Napoleon, Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, Saddam Hussein, and sometimes the President of the United States himself. What are we to do with all of this? We go right back to the Word of God. Look at what Paul says. What are we looking for? First, he is the man of lawlessness. He will be defiant against all law. He is against the law, both the moral law of God, asserting that there are no such things as moral absolutes, and the civil law, advocating anarchy in the name of freedom. He rebels against the law of God and the law of man. Second, he is a son of destruction. Like Judas, he was ordained to be destroyed. Why does Paul tell us that? Paul is telling us that in this passage so that however terrifying or awful or frightening these thoughts may be, we may be assured that God is in absolute control. Do not be quickly shaken or alarmed. He is a man of destruction. He will be destroyed. He will not have the last word. The man of lawlessness is not going to mess up God's providence for your life or anyone else's life because he's been appointed for destruction by God. He will not win. He will certainly lose. Third, verse 4, he exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God or the church, proclaiming himself to be God. He deceives. He sets himself against the law. He takes his place in the church and sets himself against God. So now if you look down to verse 11, you see that this deception is confirmed. Therefore, God sends a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. Now some of you have Bibles that have cross references in them, and if you have a cross reference, look in the middle of that page right there, and you're going to look at verse 11, and you're going to see buried in verse 11 there's a cross reference to Romans chapter 1 verse 25, which says this: they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. What is the delusion in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? Worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. And that fits with the idea that Paul himself puts forward here as this man puts himself forward in the place of God. Paul is saying one is coming who is against the law. He's destined for destruction. He puts himself in the place of God. That's the identification of the man of lawlessness. And he is saying, don't be alarmed. Don't be deceived. When he comes, be ready. But he's not here. And because he doesn't want you to be shaken in mind or deceived, he wants you to remember what you've already been taught. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? A Bible lesson that we all wish we were there for. He says, the key to understanding this conversation is to remember what you have been taught. And what do they need to remember? Look again at verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. There is no contest. In the second verse of his famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, Luther says this: And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word or breath shall fail him. Friends, in all of this, you need to remember that God is in absolute control. He is in charge. Don't get scared. Don't be alarmed. Don't become overly preoccupied with things that you can't answer, because God is in charge. How do we prepare ourselves to not be deceived? The best way to prepare yourself to not be deceived from spiritual deception, from the mystery of lawlessness, about the man of lawlessness, is to give your attention to the Word of God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Verse 5. What is Paul saying? I haven't left you unarmed. When I came to you, I taught you the Word of God. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says the Christians in Thessalonica received his teaching as what it is, the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. And now he tells them to go back to the Word of God. Verse 5 of chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? This is how you will be ready to discern when others try to deceive you. This is one of the reasons that you come to church regularly, to hear the Word of God read, to hear the Word of God preached, to confess the Word of God together, so that you might know the Word of God. That's why we have Sunday night theology, so that we might know the Word of God. This is why we give away books that are good Christian books, so that you might know the Word of God. It's one of the reasons we have sermon-based discussion in our life groups, so that you might know the Word of God, so that you will not be deceived by a world and by an enemy trying to deceive you. Paul is saying, look, you need to go back to what I taught you. You need to go back to the Word of God, and you need to make sure that it's anchoring your soul, that it's framing your thinking, that it's guiding your actions, that it's governing your emotions. Friends, the reason that some of you in this room feel like you are tossed back and forth, everything throws you off balance, you're constantly fretful and fearful, is because you're not anchoring your life in the Word of God. You're not settling down. Be still and know that I am the Lord. Fill your minds with the Word of God. And then when liars come, you won't be deceived. When a prognosis comes that you don't want, you won't be afraid. When the people that you love most abandon you or betray you or hurt you or speak ill about you, you won't be alarmed, because your life will be anchored in the Word of God. But as it is for a great many of us, we're always worried. Does God really have my best intentions at heart? Yes, he does. Know the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Hear the Word of God. Don't be frustrated by readings from the Word of God, because you need the Word of God more than you need anything else in this life. The topic is clear. Paul's aim is very practical. So Paul corrects the church's confusion over what has or hasn't happened by telling them what will happen, before he tells them how God will respond. Fourth, what is God's response? Look at verse 11. Actually, just back up just a little bit here. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Behind the great deception lay the great refusal. And notice what Paul says here, that this person will come with all power and false signs and wonders. Jesus' signs and power and teaching were meant to save. this person's signs and power and teaching is meant to deceive. Jesus came to help. This person came to get people lost. Jesus wants to bring people to God. This person wants to pull people away from God. People are perishing, though, verse 10, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Paul doesn't say, you know what, because there are bad people in the world, you're not culpable. Paul says people refused to love the truth. They want to believe a lie. They don't want the truth. Why do people turn away from the gospel? Because they don't want to believe what the gospel has to say about God in their life. And it's not just that they believe any lie, they believe the greatest lie of all, the great deception, that the man of lawlessness is God and not the Lord Jesus Christ. So God gives them over to what is false. It's the culpable failure of the people to respond to God's revelation of salvation that damns them to hell. And what is that revelation? That the Creator, not the creature, has taken on flesh to die in the place of sinners to atone for their sin so that they might have everlasting life by repenting and placing their faith in the Savior. What is that revelation? That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That if anyone confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, they will be saved. That they were alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds, but now they've been made holy, blameless, and above reproach by faith in Jesus Christ. And now they will be raised to everlasting life. That he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. That is the revelation that Paul tells the people to anchor their lives in. That is the gospel. It is calling people. It tells them who they really are. They're far worse off than they could have ever imagined. They are estranged from God, but the gospel invites them near. It calls them close. And Jesus says, you can be saved by believing the truth and trusting in me and repenting and hoping. Even when you can't see me, I am there. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. My steadfast love endures to the end. I was with you when you woke up. I'll be with you when you go to bed. I was with you when you received bad news. I'll be with you when it's hard. I'm with you all of the time. I am your God. I'm with you right now. You will not be left behind. That is the gospel. Paul is telling the people, you want to anchor your soul? Anchor it in that. Paul is trying to prepare the people. Paul is trying to prepare us for deception of the evil one so that we might be able to stand firm. Friends, it is my great longing as your pastor that you might be able to stand in the evil day. I've prayed with some of you on days when it's hard. I've been there when it's dark. And on those days, you don't want to stand. And quite frankly, it's hard to stand with you. But Paul tells us it's the gospel that keeps us standing. You want to withstand the evil day? Anchor yourselves in this truth so that you will not cave under the pressure. And he prepares us by reading from Satan's playbook. Paul just tells the people, here's what's going to happen. Here's how it's going to happen. Here's who it's going to be. So don't be alarmed. Don't be deceived. Don't forget. One of the ways that we can remember the truth is by observing this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So Paul writes this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Friends, as we remember the gospel, as we remind ourselves of the gospel, we are stabilized. And even though there are numerous questions that we have not answered, that a great many of you have, and in my opinion, no one should answer or take time to write about, we have a great hope, an unshakable and indestructible confidence, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us and for our salvation. And the final dividing point of humanity, the gospel tells us we will be gathered together with him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Charles Wesley's great hymn, "Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending," is a great statement of these truths. And as we sing it in just a moment, resolve in your heart that you will grow in faith and love as you think about the second coming of our Lord. Listen. "Lo, He comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain. All the many saints attending swell the triumph of His train. Alleluia, alleluia, God appears on earth to reign. Every eye shall now behold Him robed in awesome majesty. Those who once denied and killed Him, pierced and nailed Him to the tree. Deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see. Now redemption long expected, see in solemn pomp appear. All His saints by man rejected, now shall meet Him in the air. Alleluia, alleluia, see the day of God appear. Yes, amen, let all adore Thee, high on Thine eternal throne. Savior, take the power and glory, claim the kingdom for Your own. Alleluia, alleluia, Christ shall reign, and Christ alone." Friends, we look forward in great hope without fear about wars and rumors of wars and endless speculation because of what the Lamb of God has done for us and for our salvation. In just a moment, there are going to be two lines, one on my right and one on my left. And if you have repented and believed the gospel, if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been baptized, and if you're in good standing with an evangelical church, we invite you to come to the Lord's table as we remind ourselves of the gospel. If you are not a Christian, the most godly thing that you can do is stay in your seat and not come forward during this time. No one will judge you. And if there is a moment now, even as we pray, for you to examine yourselves to see, is there sin in your life that would prohibit you from honoring the Lord in this moment? We would encourage you, brothers, not come forward. The most godly thing that you could do is abstain as you consider that. But if you are somebody who is repented and actively repenting of your sin, hoping in Christ, trusting in His sacrifice, His death for you, His life for you, His resurrection for you, then this meal is for you as it reminds you of the great hope that we can have in the gospel as we look forward to the eternal day of God drawing near. And the reason we look forward in great hope is very interesting what Paul does here. As he says that we will be gathered together with Him, that word is only used one other time in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 25. As the people of God encourage one another to not neglect gathering together as the people of God. Every time we gather together, our gatherings should be pointing us forward in great hope, stirring up our affections that we might love the Savior evermore. Let's do that now. Would you stand as we pray? Father, we pray that You would help us. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. Father, we pray that You would help us to believe the gospel. We pray that You would help us to not be deceived by false truth. We pray that You'd help us to stand in the evil day. We pray that You give us great hope when we are prone to doubt that You are good and that You love us. And we ask, Father, even now as we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes, that You would strengthen us and renew our affections. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you come, take, and eat?